Turning once again tonight to the first psalm, as we continue to make our way verse by verse through this psalm. Follow along, if you would, as I read the entire six verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And tonight we are going to be focusing on verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Let's pray together. Father, we do give you thanks tonight for this time that we have together to sing your praises, to study your word together, to lift up our petitions, our supplications to you, and how thankful we are to know that you hear us and that you answer our prayers. Father, be gracious, we would ask you tonight, to open our hearts to your word. Enable us, Father, to be more than just hearers, but to be doers of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many years ago, after Joy and I were first married and had joined the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ, we made several road trips from southwest Missouri, where we lived at that time, to Colorado and to California. The trip from Kansas City, Missouri to Denver, Colorado was about a 10-hour trip. And once you left Kansas City, basically eastern Kansas, it became a very monotonous trip. The land was flat in the summertime, usually very dry. Wheat fields were the most monotonous entertainment you had as you traveled across the interstate from Kansas to and eastern Colorado. Very few trees broke up the landscape. We used to joke that the state tree of Kansas was the telephone pole. When you did see trees, you could be certain that nearby was a river or a stream or some other body of water, such as a pond or a lake. The psalmist uses this very image of a tree planted where its roots could go down deep into the soil and find an abundance of water to illustrate the state of blessedness of the man who avoids the way of sinners and who delights in the law of God. Verse 3 begins with the word "and," but this particle is often translated in the Hebrew text as "for," indicating the reason for and the proof of the blessedness of the man described in verses 1 and 2. We often say the proof is in the pudding, so to speak, and the proof is in the fact that he is compared to a flourishing green tree, such as an olive or a palm tree or even a cedar in Lebanon, to which David compares the righteous in Psalm 52 and verse 8 when he says, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever." Or Psalm 92:12, where he says, "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." Now, there is in this description a contrast between the vigor of a tree that is planted in a well-watered place and the dying appearance of a tree that, although it initially seemed to flourish, soon withered away because of a lack of water that would nourish the roots of that tree. And though the tree might initially raise its branches high and wide, because the roots cannot go down deep into the soil to find sufficient water to nourish it, the beauty of that tree very quickly disappears and the tree dries up and dies. Now, this idea of a tree planted by rivers of water is one of the very first illustrations of the blessedness that is found in the paradise of God. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, as the text of Scripture describes the Garden of Eden, we read, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became four heads." Now, it is also one of the final illustrations given of the blessedness found in the paradise of God. We read, for example, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, these words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And then we read in Revelation 22 and verse 2, "In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now, I think it is quite evident as you read the account in Genesis and then as you read these verses from Revelation chapter 22, that the tree of life is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ that is given to us in this symbol of the tree of life. What is the tree of life that the overcomers are, of which the overcomers are allowed to eat? Well, as we noted this morning, it is Jesus who said, "My body is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." The writer of Proverbs says of wisdom, "She is a tree of life to all who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her." Most conservative scholars would argue that the wisdom that is spoken of in the book of Proverbs, that wisdom that says that it was with the Lord at the beginning, is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Apostle Paul declares in the book of Colossians that in Jesus Christ are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What are the 12 fruits that yield his fruit every month? Well, I would suggest to you that they are the heads of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles that are the first fruits of the people of God. And the fruit that is yielded each month is that number of people that come to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And it is that proclamation of the gospel alone that can bring healing to the nations. The prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 53 and verse 10, "When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he makes an offering for sin, will see the fruit, his offspring. They will see the fruit that is born by the one who is indeed the tree of life. Now, I want you to note in this verse that this tree is planted. It is not a tree that just springs up spontaneously. It is one that is set in a favorable place, and it is cultivated with care. Once again, the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, "He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground." It was only the blessing of God that made Jesus to be fruitful in the dry ground of Old Covenant Judaism. John Gill writes that this is a tree that is removed from its native place and soil and planted elsewhere, and so designed such who are broken off of the wild olive tree and are grafted into the good olive tree, who are planted in Christ Jesus and in the church, the house of the Lord, of which transplantation, the removal of Israel into Canaan's land, was a symbol. Now, when this text says that this tree is planted by rivers of water, the word rivers does not quite express the sense of the original Hebrew text. The word literally means divisions or channels or canals, trenches, we might say. And the allusion here is to the way of irrigation that was so common at that time in the Middle East. Now, today, if you drive from here to Chicago, what I refer to as the Great Conveyor Belt of the Midwest, instead of the kinds of irrigation they had back then, you will see big systems that will spray water out all over the cornfields. But that is not at all the way it was done in biblical times. Farmers and gardeners would irrigate their lands by creating artificial channels to convey the water from a larger stream or a lake. And in this way, the water was distributed in whatever direction they wanted it to go. Historians note that the land of Egypt was irrigated in this manner, which is what caused the Nile Valley to be extraordinarily fertile. One historian notes as well that this method of irrigating the gardens and orchards in the vicinity of Damascus, he writes, the gardens are thick set with fruit trees of all kinds, kept fresh and verdant by the waters of the Baradi River. This river, as soon as it issues out of the cleft of the mountain before mentioned into the plain, is immediately divided into three streams, of which the middlemost and largest runs directly to Damascus and is distributed to all the cisterns and fountains of the city. The other two, which I take to be the work of art, are drawn round, the one to the right, the other to the left, on the borders of the gardens, into which they are let out as they pass by little rivulets and so dispersed over all the vast wood, insomuch that there is not a garden but has a fine, quick stream running through it. Now, an illustration of this is actually found in Ezekiel chapter 31, verses 3 and 4, where Ezekiel says, indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with fine branches that shaded the forest, and of high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it grow. Underground waters gave it height, with their rivers running around the place where it was planted, and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. Several years ago, I was in Gunnison, Colorado, which is on the western slope of the Rocky Mountains, and I saw this exact method of irrigation being used. As water would come down from the highest points of the Rocky Mountains, when the snow would begin to melt, it would come down into streams that eventually emptied into what was called the Salt River. Farmers and gardeners would build diversion channels that would come off of those streams. The valleys were planted with fruit trees and vegetables and various other types of crops. And farmers would open what they call the sluice gates to allow the water to flow down between the rows of trees and vegetable plants. There was always then a constant source of water for the plants, and the trees and the vegetables were always green and lush as they drank of the water of those streams. Now, John Gill once again notes that the reference to streams of water may refer to the river of the love of God and the streams of it, the discoveries and applications of it to regenerate persons, and also the fullness of grace in Christ, who is the fountain of gardens, the well of living waters and streams from Lebanon, to revive, refresh, supply, and comfort his people, as well as the graces of the Spirit of God, which are near the saints, and like rivers of water flow out of them that believe in Christ, to which may be added the word and ordinances of the gospel, which are the still waters to which they are invited and led, and by which and with which they are greatly refreshed and made fruitful. And I can't help but think of the words of Jesus, that those who believed in him, that there would well up within them springs of living water. Now, the result of this abundant source of water is that the one who is planted by these streams of water brings forth his fruit in his season. Now, the idea here is that of a tree which at the proper season of the year is loaded with fruit. And the image is one of great beauty. The fruit is not untimely. It does not ripen or fall too soon. It does not fall before it's mature, and the crop is abundant. Now, Jesus spoke of his impending death when he said to his disciples in John 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And in John 15, Jesus speaks of our union with him, and he said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." There are no barren trees in God's orchard. There may be times, short times, of what seems to be barrenness, but those trees will re-flourish again in their proper season if they are rooted in Christ. When their roots go down deeply into that one who calls himself the water of life. Now, this tree, planted as it is by the streams of God's grace, never sees its leaf wither. Now, once again, Jesus, speaking of his death and the judgment to come upon Israel for its rejection of him as the Messiah, as he was on his way to the cross, made this statement: "If they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" What Jesus was saying is while he was with them, the water of life was available to them, because not only was he the tree of life, but he was a spring of water, stream of water springing up to eternal life. But when he was gone, when he had been rejected by the Jews, there would no longer be any hope for them. And then we read, "Whatever he does prospers." Of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah again writes in chapter 53 and verse 10, "When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now, if you only looked at the outward appearance of Jesus' earthly life, it would not appear that the Lord prospered. But indeed, the history of the church, its continuing existence, and its continuing growth is evidence that whatever Jesus did prospered. Now, brothers and sisters, though Jesus is the focal point of Psalm 1, everything that is said about him is true about us by virtue of the fact that we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And as we walk by faith in the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us, we also can experience what is described here in Psalm 1 of the blessed man. As the prophet Isaiah looks forward to the time when Messiah will come, he describes it in this way: "A time to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." Now note this: "That they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." The prophet Jeremiah speaks of the one whose hope and whose trust is in the Lord and describes him in this way: "For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." It's interesting that it is in those times of drought that you really begin to see what trees have roots deep into the soil of the earth, where water is available. Now, the blessedness of Psalm 1, this one who is planted by the trees of water, is seen in two ways. First of all, it is seen in the stability of one's life. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 7, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And then he goes on to speak of the stability of one's life by exhorting the Colossian Christians in verse 8, immediately after making this statement about being rooted and built up in him, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And in a parallel passage in Ephesians 4, Paul exhorts the Ephesian believers not to be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. When I read that phrase, "carried about by every wind of doctrine," it takes my mind back to a few years ago when I believe it was Hurricane Sandy went up the East Coast. And it was such a powerful and wide storm that we got the effects of it here in Cleveland. I remember that water from Lake Erie was actually splashing up over the East Shoreway. But we had three trees in our yard that came down. Two of them were mulberry trees, which grow very fast, but they do not have very deep roots. We also have a tree in our backyard that was much taller, much wider. It's an evergreen tree. Wasn't fazed by that wind because its roots go down so deeply into the soil. I dread the day that I have to cut that tree down, and I don't ever plan to do so because it is rooted so deeply. Some years ago, Joy and I visited Napa Valley, California, where, of course, there are so many wineries in that region. And we were able to tour some of the wineries. And the Robert Mondavi Winery gave a tour not only of the winemaking process, but also the vineyards themselves. And one of the fascinating facts about the vineyard is that while they had irrigation systems, they would only allow a very slow drip to occur at the root of the plant. And we asked them why that was so, and they told us that it was so the grape plants would put their roots down deep into the soil where they could access water from the ground. And as a result of that deep root system, the grapevines in those vineyards, some of them were 100 years old. And as a result of that, even the most searing heat and drought, which is not uncommon in California, did not kill those plants because they were rooted so deeply in the soil. Now, the second way in which the blessedness of God is seen is in the fruitfulness of those who are united to Christ by faith. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, verse 16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Notice that Jesus says that your fruit should remain. Calvin notes that the psalmist speaks of the full maturity of the fruit produced, whereas although the ungodly may present the appearance of fruitfulness, yet they produce nothing that comes to perfection. The children of God, on the other hand, constantly flourish because they are constantly being watered by the secret influences of God's grace, so that no matter what happens within their lives, it is always conducive to their salvation. When we recite the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism in our Sunday morning service, one of the statements that we make is that we believe that all things must be subservient to our salvation. I wonder sometimes if we understand what we're saying. What that is saying is that everything that comes into our life is ordered by God to, first of all, bring us to Christ and then cause us to be rooted deeply in the salvation by grace that is in Christ Jesus. The ungodly, on the other hand, as we will see in our next study, are blown away by the raging storms and the winds of life and by the scorching heat of the trials of life. Now, we should not think that when the psalmist says that whatever this man does shall prosper means that he necessarily materially prospers. That, I think, is to misunderstand the meaning of the word prosper. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian writer, spent many years in the Soviet Gulag, the prison camp of Joseph Stalin, in the 1940s and 50s. And Solzhenitsyn writes of that time, and whenever I read this, it just literally blows my mind. Solzhenitsyn writes, "It was only when I lay there on the rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. That is why I turn back to the years of my imprisonment, and I say, sometimes to the astonishment of those about me, bless you, prison. I have served enough time there. I nourished my soul there. And I say without hesitation, bless you, prison, for having been in my life." Wow. 300 years earlier, John Bunyan was released from prison at the age of 44. He had been offered release from prison many times before, if only he would agree not to preach the gospel, and he refused. He had a family. He had a daughter who was blind, and yet he refused to agree to not preach the gospel. And he wrote with reference to the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, "I was made to see that if ever I could suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can be properly called a thing of this life. Even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyment, and all as dead to me and myself as dead to them. And the second was to live upon God that is invisible. As Paul said in another place, the way not to faint is to look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Brothers and sisters, that is what it means for the godly man to bring forth fruit in his season. That is what it means that his leaf shall not wither. These were two men who prospered. When our roots are deep into the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever we do will prosper. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that it gives us, that you will give to us stability, you will make us fruitful when our roots are deep into the water of life. Father, we pray that your word would become in us springs of water, springing up to eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.